Again, our scripture reading is found in John chapter 21, verses 20 and following. Again, hear the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that his disciple was not yet to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. They were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again. And Lord, we ask that you would make manifest what your preacher ought to speak. Let it be seasoned with grace, and may we buy back the time and redeem it for you. Lord, remove the distractions of the hour and the day. Once again, you are the most important person in this room. And Lord, we do not believe in charismatic utterances. We do not believe that there are needs and necessities for divisions and Lord, we have the surety of your word. May that word be a lamp unto our feet now. You have spoken. It is enough. Make manifest again what your preacher ought to speak. Let it be seasoned with grace, and may we buy back the time and redeem it for you, for the days in which we live in are evil. May your word have free course now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, beloved, we're finishing up the Gospel of John, and then we're going to start going through, as we normally do, we go through a New Testament book, then we'll go through an Old Testament book, and we're going to go through the minor prophet, Joel. And so that will be coming, and Lord willing, I will finish this week. I didn't last week, but John leads us on a crescendo, on a climax, because he's already affirmed all that Jesus is, God incarnate. He always has a way of exalting Christ, and he always has a way of being just like John the Baptist. Jesus must increase and he must decrease, and we even see it the way he's going to end his letter. But the climax was that he came to redeem a people, and he never lets his people go. On the eve of his death, it said that he loved them to the uttermost. Completely, fully, to the end. Sovereign love and sovereign grace. And we see it climax in the restoration of Peter and the love that he has for his people. He gave Peter a call to minister. Feed my lamb and feed my sheep. And then he gave Peter a call to follow. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And as we talked about last week, all of a sudden, this command to follow is loaded. Peter wasn't ready for this command a few days ago. He gave bold proclamations of his allegiance to Christ. But he wasn't ready. Nowhere near ready. He needed to be broken and humbled to see himself for what he truly is. A man in need of Christ. A man that is dependent upon Christ. A man that is loved by Christ. And in return will love Him and seek to glorify Him, no matter what path God has ordained. Peter will do great things. He'll be a wonderful under-shepherd. But as we talked about, he's talking about his martyrdom, that he will be a martyr for Christ, serving his King and his God. And as Eusebius pointed out, as we talked about last week, that he thought himself to be unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And so church tradition has it that he was hung upside down under the reign of Nero. And this is where we left off. We left off understanding that the call of God may not be the same for everyone. And even within our church, and as I discussed that with you, and as I, even I had to come to that conclusion, because as I shared with you in the past, there are times which I thought, was this God's plan to plant this church here? Why has it been so difficult and so hard? But I was asking all the wrong questions. Because my gifts are to be used for His glory, His way, in His time, for His purpose, not my own. And the path that I'm called to walk may be different from another pastor's call to walk. The path that my daughter Elizabeth has to walk may be different from the path that someone that's never had anything, quote unquote, drastic happen in their life. And that's okay. Because as we remember, our slogan that we've learned through the Gospel of John is that God's plan is not centered on me, but it includes me. His plan is always for His glory and my good. His plan is centered on Him. Peter has to come to grips with this. And because Peter's basically saying, what about him? Well, what about John? And sometimes you may even look at it in the eyes of humanity, and sometimes you're saying, man, God really must love him. That must be God's favorite. And I get sent to be tormented under Nero. And he gets to live a long life. What about him? We must understand that our call to service and our call to the path in life will be different. And Jesus, basically, can I paraphrase this in modern language? He basically tells Peter, you can say it in modern terms, stay in your own lane. Mind your own business. What is it to you? That's what he says. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Does this mean that John will never die? No. And in fact, John himself wants to say, you know, he wasn't saying that. And what we see how John writes is that he writes in, well, third person. Either third person singular or third person plural. And I believe it's because it's all about Christ. And he really doesn't need the accolades. He really doesn't need the recognition. But as Leon Morris says, this report that the disciple will never die, he would live right through until the day when Jesus would return again. We can see that how such an interpretation would arise. But John wants his readers to be clear that it was an interpretation. It was not what Jesus had said. He did not say he will not die. He only asked if it mattered to Peter if, in fact, this man were to remain alive until the return of Christ. John wants us to be clear on what Jesus said and what he did not say. His "but" is strong adversative. The two are in sharp contrast. He wants to tell Peter, end of quote. He wants to tell Peter, you keep your eyes upon me. This is Christ exercising his lordship because he is God. But it's also Christ exercising his care and concern. Remember, he just restored Peter. And he pursues Peter in such a way that Peter is so overcome with the love of Christ. Yes, you know that I love you. This God, our God, would not send us to a place of torment and horror. He sends us to a place where we might think it's a horror. Or we may think it is the worst torment. That sovereign love will never let us go. And God sends you down a path for a reason. It's all about Him. Simon Peter, do you love me? Of course I do. Then feed my sheep. Hold on here. Let me get another set of notes real quick. And as he goes and reminds Peter to keep your eyes upon me. And that's what I just want to remind you, is that it is so freeing to understand that God is sovereign. And it doesn't mean that he loves you less. And it doesn't mean that you are inferior. In fact, I'm reminded this of every day. People see me, but my wife is a co-heir in Christ. With all the privileges and the blessings of glory, though we have different roles, though we have different functions, just as in the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father. Not my will, but thine will. The Holy Spirit never brings emphasis on itself, but is to be there to illuminate the very words of Christ. Yet they are equal. Yet neither person in the Trinity is less God. And that love remains steadfast for one another. God deals with each of us individually. And that should bring us comfort and sobriety. God deals with each of us individually as we live out that plan of God. And this means that though we are a corporate body and a body together as the body of Christ, and we worship together, and we have that corporate identity, that corporate function, and that corporate necessity, we also individually must follow Him and serve Him. As D.A. Carson said, there's no belittling of either disciple. One of them may be called to a strategic pastoral ministry and martyrdoms, and the other to a long life, to a strategic, historical, theological witness in the written form. It is this that ties verse 24 so closely to the preceding verses. And if the beloved disciple's commission is not cast in terms as explicit as those of Peter, it is the historical record that constrains the evangelist. At this point, Peter needed a fresh commission, since it was the part of his restoration, while the beloved John did not. The Life Application Bible says, in this profound but loving rebuke, Jesus explained to the impulsive Peter that he was not concerned about God's plan for anyone else but himself. Indeed, Peter's contribution to the beginning of the Christian church would be astounding, from his sermon on Pentecost in just a few weeks, to his leadership of the Jerusalem church, to his being the first to understand that the Gentiles too could become Christians. Both his miraculous escape from death and his death by martyrdom would be heroic. John, although he would remain alive, would be called to a different kind of service. And even through the exile on a remote island, John would write this incredible gospel. Three letters and the astounding account of the triumph return of the Son of God in the book of Revelation. Peter, the impulsive one, would write two epistles to encourage patience while we wait for Christ's return. Peter and John were called to do two different kinds of service for their Lord. Neither was to question why. This is what we must understand. There are certain calls in which, as our church will grow and as we reach out and as we go through growing pains and different things, but we must always understand. We must fulfill God's will in our lives. And it is the most freeing, it is the most invigorating function we could ever do. Beloved, it's most important as we understand that call to John and that call to Peter. Two very different calls. But most of all, what is very important is that they be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commandment, or his commendation, rather, from God. You follow me. And my plan for you is different than His. You follow me. And that command becomes easier, beloved, if you know who you are. And if you know who to whom you belong. I know who I am. I am a brown man of Mexican descent. None of that matters. Who I am is a child of God. And I know where I belong. And as each of you know that in your mind and in your heart of who you belong to, who you are, saved by grace through faith alone, we know what we must do. We must follow Him. Peter, so send I you. You'll be fishers of men. You'll be a great under-shepherd. And you will give your life for me. Galatians 6:5 says, for each one will have to bear his own load. The key to understanding of you follow me now is to understand that we must focus on Him. You follow me. He says it twice. A present imperative command. And you, remember, is emphatic. You follow me. And you keep on following me. And you don't stop following me. But you follow Him because you love Him. The focus should be on God. And we do it for the love of God and for His glory. And those who love God and are concerned for His glory will have a love for one another. But it begins with God. You follow me. And as we understand that, and as we grow as a church, why do we do what we do? It first has to begin with God. He has to be the center of our being. He is the purpose of our life. Not only did Jesus give us eternal life, He is our life. Galatians 2:19-20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. For their sake, He died and was raised. We live for Him who died and was raised for us. That love, His sovereign love for me, controls me and propels me to follow Him. You know, when He's telling Peter, remember we talked about when He first called Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. And on the time of His restoration, the great miracle of the catch again. It is that heavenly reminder of what He has in store for Peter. Feed my sheep. Luke 15, you may say, find my sheep. You care for them. You see, we can't serve God in isolation, and we don't serve God without purpose. We serve God with the purpose to bring Him glory and honor out of our love for Him. And those who truly love God begin a life of otherness and service. And what I am saying to you, when Jesus calls you to follow Him, just like He calls Peter, just like He calls John, it's never a call of isolation. It's never a call about you. It's always a call about Him. You follow me and do my work for my kingdom, for my glory. And that means living in a fallen world. That means ministering to the body and to one another. The Apostle Paul understood this as being the least of all people, the worst of all sinners. He sees himself as the least of the apostles, and yet in the New Testament it is what? Paul writing is dominant. But not that any other writing is less important, because it is from God. Amen? Paul said, "But we have this treasure jar of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." 2 Corinthians 4:7. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." Oh, let me read that verse again. Verse 10. "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death at work in us, but life in you." And he began to see his life as it's very similar that Peter may see his life. You follow me, and you're going to go to a place, and they're going to carry you where you don't want to go. You're going to stretch out your hands, and as we talked about, that is very common terminology in that day for the crucifixion. His death will not redeem no one. Jesus already accomplished the work. His death will show others that Jesus lives. He lives. He lives. You see, beloved, when you're called to walk that path, it is not without meaning, and it is not without purpose. You have purpose in your life, and that is to bring glory to God. You have purpose in your life, and that is to serve one another. Paul said, "I now rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church." He's saying this in the original. There are two things that are happening simultaneously. He is rejoicing and suffering, and that suffering is not going to end. "And in my flesh I'm filling up with what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church." What is ministry? Here he gives an example or a definition of ministry, though the word ministry is not even said. He's saying, I am doing this for you. When we suffer because of our sin, and if you are a child of God and you are sinning and receive suffering, that is called chastisement. And if you are an unbeliever and you suffer the eternal consequences of your sin, that's called condemnation, damnation, justice. But when you suffer for the sake of others, that's called ministry. That's called service. That's in the means and pathway in which we glorify God. But remember, we don't walk alone. Peter, you follow me. What did Jesus say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so we don't go this as you follow me. It is not this blind walk alone by ourselves. We are walking with our God. We are fellowshipping with our God. He is caring for us. He is nurturing us. He is upholding us. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as I shared before, W.H. Griffin Thomas said, as he's quoting somebody, every pain that renders the Son of Man's heart, every pain that renders your heart, the Son of Man has a part. And this is why Paul can say with such confidence, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and to be with Christ is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. What does he say? I long for glory. And to live is Christ and to die is gain. I long to be with my God because I know who He is. I know where I belong. I belong with Him who is preparing a place for me. But in my desire to be with God, I know that I must go through this, and this is his what? First Roman imprisonment? He gets more. But I remain in the flesh because it is more needful for you. The great theologian in his book, I believe it's a Call to Reformation, and I highly recommend it to any young man, or it's the study of Paul's prayers. And in that, D.A. Carson reveals a little bit about his background. And his dad was a pastor in Canada in a very small church. He began to ask his dad, "Dad, why are you here?" why this? In essence, his dad responded, because there are elect in the city. And I'm here for them. You follow me is a call to focus on God. It is a call to live for His glory. And out of your love for Him, you begin to have a heart and a love for others. This is why we don't give up on people. This is why we begin to serve and go to the other extremes that the unbelieving world does not understand. How could we have this love for one another? Beloved, if Christ is going to build His church, and we are to be moving forward, we move forward with a vision for the glory of God. And we do all that we do because of Him. Man is not the most important person in this room. God is. But we serve God by loving one another and obeying our King. Amen. We cannot overlook that fact. Again, as Calvin said, above all, they're grievously mistaken in this respect, and they neglect and overlook what is demanded by every man's special calling. Out of 10 persons, it may happen that God shall choose one, and He may try him by heavy calamities or by vast labors, but He shall permit the other 9 to remain at ease, or at least try them lightly. Besides, God does not treat all in the same manner, but makes trial of every one as He thinks fit. There are various kinds of Christian warfare. Let every man learn to keep to his own station, and let us not make inquiries like busybodies about this or that person. When the heavenly captain addresses us, to whose authority we ought also to be submissive and forget everything else. Amen. Remember, he's reminding Peter, you focus on me and don't worry about him. John clarifies the situation. He says, he didn't say that. I can just see John, but he's writing in third person, you know, but in his mind, man, he didn't say that I was going to live forever. No. He's reminding us. The ruler of the waves has the right to control that wave any way he seems fit. And it is for his glory, but it's always for your good. But it's ultimately for His glory. And then he gives this conclusion. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and has written these things that we may know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. First of all, he wants to say that everything that he has written is true. But he's also pointing to the fact that everything that is all about Jesus is true. He is all that he claims to be. And this is what is different, because we live in a fallen world where you see death, you see hopelessness, you see all sorts of things. Only if they knew the one who loved them to the uttermost. Only if they knew one who was the bread of life. And you eat this bread, you'll never thirst or hunger again. Only if they knew the one who was and is and always shall be the great shepherd of his sheep, caring and tending for them, leading them to green pastures. Only if they knew Christ, God incarnate, the great I am, the one that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. John wants to affirm that his testimony is true. And he does it in a way in which you can translate it in two different ways. One is, he says, we. He says, we know that his testimony is true. The disciple who's bearing witness about these things, has written these things, we know that his testimony is true. Well, John is not a schizophrenic. You know, he doesn't talk to himself like, hi, and talk to himself again. And, you know, he's not having an episode here. He's doing in a very common way of writing, an editorial we. But even if it's not an editorial we, he could be affirming that we is me and the apostolic church. Know that these words are true. Leon Morris quotes Barrett and regards the plural as very important. We is to be taken with full seriousness. There exists an apostolic church whose very existence is a confirmation, an affirmation of their witness. It could be, but I think the we is more likely an editorial we. And this is the way John commonly writes. In fact, in all of John chapter 1, you'll see the word we used over and over. We are witness. Let me go there real quick. 1 John, if you have 1 John real quick. And then we'll move on. Let me... He said in verse... We have looked upon him and touched him with our hands, and was made manifest that which, and then verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And throughout chapter 1, he uses the editorial we, and uses it in different circumstances, but clearly he's writing that we have said this to you. And 3 John, verse 12, Demetrius was received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. In fact, it is a common way of saying that, we, and as somebody says that, even though he might be writing, but he's showing his humility. But he doesn't need the accolades. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him. As D.A. Carson said, even this is not entirely parallel in the New Testament. For instance, Paul loathes from every form of boastful self-promotion, yet he finds himself in an awkward position of having to defend his spiritual credentials in the face of attacks of false super-apostles. He describes his own spectacular visions and revelations by referring to a man in Christ in the third person. And perhaps the strongest evidence in support of this view comes from the fourth gospel's prologue. We have seen His glory. John chapter 1, verse 14. You see, there are many things that John adds that nobody would know. He reveals the identification of the beloved disciple. It's the one who asked. And, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?
That was John.
He was that beloved disciple. And he wants us to understand that this word is trustworthy. It is valid and it is true. You know, beloved, that we must have this high view of God. I want to stop here and just remind us that this testimony is true. His testimony is true because it is inspired. It is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. James Montgomery Boyce says, this puts the Bible in a category of its own. For it is not like other books. It is true. If we speak only on a human level, from time to time, authors are what we may choose to be called inspired. That is, they are wrestling with a problem and then suddenly are confronted with a great solution or in an exceptional way of stating what they desire to say. They write it. Later, when we come to what they have done, we were so impressed that we may say, well, he certainly had been inspired when he wrote that. But this is a loose language. This is a loose use of language. It is not what we are speaking about when we say that the Bible is inspired. When we speak of the Bible being inspired, we mean in a unique way the Holy Spirit came upon authors so that what they produced was what God desired, both whole and in parts. It is this what makes the Bible distinct. What he's saying is true. The Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield, inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Edward Young, who was a Westminster professor back generations ago, he wrote a book called Thy Word is Truth. He said, inspiration is a superintendence of God, the Holy Spirit, over the writers of Scripture, as a result of which these Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness. And possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness are free from error. His testimony is true. Beloved, in the closing moments, I just want to remind us of these things because, first of all, this testimony is true, but in closing, he's saying, you know, this word had a purpose. This word had a direction. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain these books that would be written. And beloved, that's because this is the inspired word of God. But the word has direction and has meaning. The Gospel of John was written so that you may believe and have eternal life. It was written for a purpose. It was written in such a way to exalt that very person of Jesus Christ so that you may see Him in all His glory and spectacular and understand that this is the one who came to redeem a sinful man. to call out a people for His namesake, to show His sovereign love in ways we can never imagine. The Word of God had direction and has meaning. The center focus is Christ. But it introduces us to God. I want you to think about something. There really would be no Christianity without the Bible. Now, the Bible is not the fourth person in the Trinity. Boy, that does not make any sense, does it? It wouldn't be a Trinity then. All right, just thinking if you're thinking there. But it's not the fourth person in the Godhead. But by its very nature, we heed it because it comes from the voice of God, the mind of God. Every jot and tittle, every thought and every word. And though the author uses his own personalities, John writes in a very distinct way than Peter. You take Greek, you always learn John first because it's easier to translate. And Peter, who's supposed to be the fisherman, he actually writes very complicated, using a lot of articles. And his Greek is a little more, well, you have to go there. You know, after you learn the basics and it's a little more comprehensive and complicated. But they all have their own styles of what they write. They all see their own distinct personalities, but yet every word that was written, God wanted. And this book was written for a purpose and a meaning. Beloved, we should have this highest view of the Scripture as possible. I want to read to you something that John Murray wrote. John Murray was a Westminster professor, I think back in the 70s, somewhere around there. I think he died in the 70s, somewhere around there. Don't quote me on that. But I got acquainted with his writings because I saw some of his articles, and then I got his collected writings in a book. And he wrote an essay called "The Infallibility of Scripture." And in closing, I just want us to have that highest view that this book has meaning and purpose, and this book is trustworthy because it came from God. John Murray says, "The doctrine of infallibility of Scripture is derived from the witness of Scripture. It is equally necessary to bear in mind that this witness is to be understood in the context of Scripture as whole. Any doctrine severed from the total structure of revelation is out of focus. It is necessary to insist on this for two reasons. First, it is possible to give formal confession to the infallibility of Scripture and yet belly this confession in dealing with it. The dogma of infallibility implies that Scripture is in itself revelatorily Word of God and that it is living an authoritative voice or speech of God. Unless we are arrested by that Word, unless we are summoned by that Word into His presence, unless we bow down in reverence before that Word and accord it to the finality that belongs to it as God's oracular utterance, then our confession is only formal." What is he saying? He is saying it's one thing to say, "I believe that the Word of God is inspired. And I believe that the Word of God is infallible." But we can have the confessions going up on that wall. And we can say the confessions, and we can know the confessions, but if we're not bowing down to it because we have a reverence from God, we have a reverence for God, rather. And when you miss that Word of God, you are missing God. We're not charismatics. We don't believe in signs and wonders. I'm not going to come up here and speaking in tongues and saying I got a word or a rhema from God. That is heresy. We have the finished Word. We have the completed Scripture. But we must understand that this is the very voice of God to us. Because then the doctrine of infallibility, which is the Scripture cannot lead us into error or deceive us, or inerrancy, that the Scripture does not have error, is just a vain formality. But that's sort of like somebody that confesses Christ but does not know Christ. And second, he says, unless we assess infallibility in the light of the data which the Scripture provides us, we are liable to judge infallibility by the criteria to which Scripture does not conform. This is one of the most effective ways of undermining biblical infallibility. Let me just explain that to you. In hermeneutics, you call that the analogy of faith. You have a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. But then you also have what we call the analogy of faith. And what he's saying is that every part is in relationship to the whole. And so no Scripture is to be taken in isolation without its relationship to the whole. And if you take Scripture in isolation, that's how you undermine infallibility. That's how you undermine inspiration. Because God is no longer a God of unity and cohesiveness. He becomes the God of chaos. And God does not speak to us in that manner. You know, let me avail you of the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy that you can find up on our link. And but what happens as we close? And I just want to give you a tidbit. What happens if you come upon somebody and said that testimony isn't true? What happens if you come across somebody that's a better debater than you? It happens. There are a lot of unsaved people that are pretty clever and pretty wise, and they may know a lot about Scripture and even the function of Scripture, but yet obviously don't get it. How do we handle discrepancies? I'm just going to share with you just a very simple outlook on how to do it. W.H. Griffin Thomas, he was an Anglican minister, Calvinistic in his theology. He wrote a lot of little books, but very easy. He said, God spake these words, how we got our Bible and why we believe it is God's Word. W.H. Griffin Thomas says, we are not called upon to answer every objection. It is quite sufficient for us to prove the truth of Christianity. Why should a man take leave of his common sense when he reads the Bible? There are scores of things in life we cannot understand. A man says, I will not believe what I do not see. Then what about his brains? So in regard to life, no one can tell us what life is. We cannot define life. And since we cannot, we ought not to be surprised if we find difficulties in the Bible that we cannot solve. Let us make use of the Bible as fully as we can and see it as far as that will take us. A man once went to Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, I cannot accept your Bible because there are so many difficulties in it." Moody said, "Do you like fish?" "Yes." "Do you find bones in it?" "Yes." "Do you eat them?" "No. I put them aside on my plate." That is what I do with the difficulties of the Bible. I find quite enough of fish without bones. That is good working practical rule, though obviously it cannot settle everything. It is called to verifying the faculty and is worth applying. It will do much more to prove the uniqueness of the Bible than destroy. Beloved, the Chicago Enlightenment statement says that the Bible doesn't fail in history. The Bible doesn't fail in science. But whatever the Bible attests to, it is true. Now, some people say the Bible attests to things that it never attested to. That's interpretation and that's hermeneutics. But the point is, there are times in my life when I first came into ministry, I didn't go through the book of Hebrews. Because the warning passages frightened me. How am I going to say that? I'm not an Arminian. Are they really going to lose their salvation? What does this mean? Sometimes you put it on the shelf. And you understand this. The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with me and my limited understanding. And there may be a time where God will see fit to illumine my mind to the understanding of that Scripture. But God said He cannot lie. And let every man be found a liar, but God true. And He has never lied. And He's incapable of deception. I will trust Him. I will believe in Him. It is true. The Bible declares itself as the Word of God. The Bible declares that it is trustworthy because we know it came from God. And Jesus, being God, cannot lie. And those very words that He's telling Peter are authoritative because He is God. And all John writes is what his master wills. So that we will follow him. Amen? We may not be the biggest church on the block, but I just want to be found faithful. Amen? By God's grace, so do you. The Lord will build His church, but we follow Him. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time and privilege it is to come and to worship You again. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords and the great I am. Lord, as we just finished and Lord, our finish of this book, may it be that we have this greater exaltation of You, that we have a greater reverence of Your Word because it's from You. To reverence the Word is to reverence You. To love the Word is to love You. To desire the Word of God is to desire You. This is how You reveal Yourself to us. And it's through the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit that You have applied it to our lives and opened our minds and our hearts. And now all we can say is, Lord, we must follow You. And we believe You to be true. Lord, we pray for the salvation of our family. We pray for the salvation of our friends. May they one day know the God that we know, who delivered us from sin. so that we can see. Glory to you in the highest. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen.